Exodus 26, as you can see on the board, we are going to study about the structure, the actual structure of the tabernacle. That's where we are tonight in our study of the book of Exodus. But to give you a little bit of background, back in chapter 24, the Lord had once again called Moses up onto Mount Sinai, this time to give him the plans of the tabernacle. And then last week in chapter 25, we read in verse 8, the Lord telling Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So the purpose of the tabernacle was that God wanted to meet with his people. You know, it's interesting how in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt can also be translated tabernacled. So the Lord tabernacled with us. Jesus came that we might fellowship with him. Just like the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the place of meeting, our place of meeting God is Jesus Christ. And so the Lord wanted to dwell among them, to minister to them. And God then gave very, very, very detailed instructions for how the tabernacle was to be built, all the way down to the pitchers and the bowls and the utensils. Look at verse 9 of chapter 25. Where the Lord says to Moses, "According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So God was very, very particular about the tabernacle being built specifically to plan, which, of course, for Moses, I'm sure that was a big relief. He probably thought, well, I don't have to be creative. I don't have to try to guess. God has given it very clearly. You know, the Lord has laid out for us our lives very clearly in his word, how he's to be worshiped, how we're to walk with him, how we're to conduct ourselves in this world. We don't have to guess. The Lord has given to us his very, very word on how we are to know him and walk with him. But why was God so, so particular about the building of the tabernacle? What message was he trying to convey? Well, as we have noted already, the tabernacle was an earthly copy of a heavenly reality. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, talking about the earthly priests who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. And so the priests, as they served in the earthly tabernacle, later on in the earthly temple, that tabernacle, the temple, even their service was a copy, it was a shadow. It was a quick Polaroid snapshot of heavenly things. The real is in heaven. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, the Lord, said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So when you looked at the tabernacle and you looked at the temple and all of the activity associated with it, what you were seeing was basically a quick snapshot, an Instagram, a little Facebook posting, of a much more glorious heavenly living reality. Do you want to know what heaven's going to be like? Study the tabernacle. Study everything about it. Because not only does it speak of heaven, but it also speaks of the Lord of heaven. It speaks absolutely of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, the Holy Spirit through Paul is telling the Colossians, hey, don't let the Judaizers, these Jewish men who are trying to impose Jewish law upon you, saying that if you will obey the law of Moses and keep the sacrifices and all, then God will accept you. He says, don't let them put that guilt trip on you, because really they're missing the whole point. He says, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival, new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come. See, the Judaizers, the legalistic person, is concerned about the shadow on the rules and regulations. But that shadow is supposed to remind us that there's something casting, someone casting that shadow. The substance is of Christ. So we're not to be enamored with a shadow. You know, when I'm around my wife, I'm not in love with her shadow. I'm in love with her. Even so, we're not to be in love with the law, thinking that that will get us close to God and all that. But that is to actually show us and point us to the Savior, to Jesus. Now, last week in chapter 25, as we as we notice in our study of the tabernacle, it starts from the inside and then works its way out. And so starting with the first piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, we read about three of the four pieces. The first piece of furniture was, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. It had the lid on it, which was called, what's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant called? The mercy seat. What was contained inside the Ark of the Covenant? Does anybody know? The Aaron's rod that budded? Jar of manna and the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. And how without that mercy seat, remember we talked about the men of Beth Shemesh who looked inside the mercy seat and there they're looking directly at the law. And what happened to them? They died. Over 50,000 people died because without mercy, you're going to die. If you think that by keeping the law, you're going to be ushered into heaven, oh, you got another thing coming to you. Without the mercy seat, you're going to fry. And so that was the first piece of furniture. Then outside of the Holy Holies, on the other side of the veil, was the table of showbread. And Jesus, of course, is the bread of life. Then there was also in that same room the seven-branch golden lampstand. Jesus is the light of the world. The fourth piece of furniture, which was not mentioned in chapter 25, was, guess what? The altar, not the altar of incense. Incense. And that's not mentioned until chapter 30, and only after God gave instructions about the process of sacrifice. And here's the point. There's no fellowship with God. There's no praying to Him with Him until first sacrifice is made. The innocent slain on behalf of the guilty sinner. Until the blood has been shed, the Lord doesn't hear. You know, the Lord specifically says, our sins have separated us from God so that He will not hear us. And of course, that sacrifice, ultimately all of them speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, now we can pray. And so He deals with sacrifice, then finally comes to chapter 30 and deals with the altar of incense. Now, in chapter 26, we're going to read about that actual tent of meeting, the tabernacle proper itself. There was this courtyard, these cloth walls that surrounded the actual tent of meeting, but we're going to talk about the structure of the actual tent of meeting this evening. And in verses 1 through 6, we read about the first of four layers. There were four cloth-like structures that overlaid one on top of another that made up the tabernacle. Verse 1, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains, so 10 total curtains, of fine woven linen, which is a white color, and blue, which is blue, and purple and scarlet or deep red thread. So 10 curtains here. Now, there are a lot of people who try to draw parallels. What does this mean? What does that mean? And I'm going to attempt to do this. But since the tabernacle is all about Jesus, and somehow, some way, everything about the tabernacle, down to the most minute detail, somehow, some way, is all about Jesus. We referenced that earlier there in Colossians and also in Hebrews. So there's 10 curtains. Why 10? Well, my guess, which a lot of other people have guessed this as well, is that there are 10 commandments, and Jesus has kept the 10 commandments. Might be another reason why there were 10, but God specifically said 10, and it reminds me that Jesus did keep the 10 commandments perfectly from birth to burial. There were four colors, white, blue, purple, and scarlet red, which also somehow, some way represents Jesus. White may be representing His purity, how He was sinless. Blue representing heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father right now praying for us. Purple, the color of royalty. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And scarlet red representing His shed blood. Notice the next part of verse 1, with artistic design of cherubim, you shall weave them. So in this first layer that the priests entering into the tabernacle would see up above them, the first covering, by the way, the next two coverings, no one ever saw them until it was time to move. So people saw the fourth from the outside, the priests saw the first from within, and from within they saw this beautiful tapestry, 10 of these curtains joined together of white, purple, blue, and scarlet red. Intricately woven within were these cherubim. A cherubim is a plural form of cherub, which is a class of angel. There's also the seraphim we read about in Scripture, the plural form of seraph. Now, how these angels rank, we don't know. We do know in Scripture that Lucifer at one time was the anointed cherub that covered what? I don't know. But he is called the anointed cherub that covered. Also, it speaks of his timbrels and his music. Maybe he was the first worship leader of heaven, which explains a lot about worship leaders today. But until he was, sin was found in him, and he was so full of pride and finally cast out and became the devil. But he was an anointed cherub who covered, a rank of angel. Now, the Bible does say some things about angels, cherubim and seraphim. But there are many, many beliefs out there, even within the Christian church, that are simply not biblical. And the one that I'm going to talk a little bit about tonight, and the one that kind of rubs me the wrong way, is the teaching that when a person dies, they become an angel. Anybody hear that? Hey, if Christmas time, you hear that all the time, don't you? You know how we hear about it? We're reminded of that false doctrine every Christmas time. What's the movie that comes on that talks about a dead guy who's an angel trying to earn his wings? Yeah, It's a Wonderful Life. That's right. And the premise of this, it depicts this elderly man who had died several years beforehand and was an angel, second class, and he hadn't earned his wings. The angel's name was Clarence. Hey, Clarence! Okay. So Clarence is this angel, and he was sent by Gabriel back to Earth to help George Bailey out, and if he helps him out, then Clarence will earn his wings. And so the false doctrine, Dan, you were doing that, you were ringing a bell, right? Okay. Every time a bell rings, an angel earns its wings, okay? This is just not biblical. When people die, they do not become angels. But I am shocked and surprised on how many times I've heard believers, even at funerals. I remember officiating a funeral, and a guy got up to speak about his dead grandmother, and they said, well, she's an angel in heaven. I thought, man, what church have you been going to? And I was embarrassed because it's just not true. And plus, it shortchanged his grandmother. Totally shortchanged his grandmother. When we die, we who now are the betrothed bride of Christ are going to then enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. We collectively will be the bride of Christ, which is above angels. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, we are told that one day we will judge angels. So when a believer dies, they don't become an angel and have to help George Bailey out to earn their wings. We're better than that. Hey, we're even better than that now. And one day we will judge angels. Even so, there are, as the Bible says, multitudes of angels now in heaven, some even on the earth, ministering spirits to minister to those who will obtain salvation. You've heard of guardian angels, right? I don't know that we have a specific one dispatched solely for us. If so, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have to talk to mine. He kind of slept on the job now and then. But there are ministering spirits, angels, who do minister to us. But there are also angels right now in heaven. And as the tabernacle was a snapshot of heaven with the intricately woven angels, that was to remind them that in heaven right now, there are angels worshiping the Lord, and they're also watching us. They're watching us. Not watching us falling, but watching us marveling at the salvation of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And so those angels right now are watching us, and also the Bible says that they are marveling at the grace of God that is being lavished upon you and me. They're blown away of our salvation. So those tapestries depicting those angels, observing the priests offering up sacrifices and all, are a wonderful picture of the real angels looking at how gracious God is to us through Jesus Christ. Cooking along, verse 2, talking about these curtains, there were 10 in all. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. A cubit, as we've mentioned before, the distance of an average man from his elbow to the tip of his middle finger, roughly a foot and a half, 18 inches. We'll just round it off there. 28 cubits, that's 42 feet. And the width of each curtain, 4 cubits, that's about 6 feet. So 42 feet long by 6 feet wide. I'm roughly 6 foot tall. And 40-some feet would be from that wall to the edge of that chair, roughly. 6 foot, 2 of these squares by that length. There were 10 of them. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. So at the 6-foot junctures, they would be total length of 42 feet, but then 6 times 5, 30 feet, 40 by 30. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and 5 curtains shall be coupled to the other. So you had 2 groups of 5 that were coupled together, 5 and 5. Well, again, not to hyper-spiritualize too much, but kind of sounds like the Ten Commandments again, doesn't it? 5 and 5, the 2 tablets of stone. And you shall make loops of blue yarn. We already mentioned that sometimes people see blue as the color of heaven. And on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage, on one set. And likewise, you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain on the second set. So these loops on the edges were to be used to hold these curtains together. 50, total of 50, not 49, not 51, 50. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the other curtain that is on the other end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle. So, if blue represents heaven, gold represents deity, the fact that Jesus is fully man and fully God, deity, then what holds all things together is none other than the Lord of heaven himself. So that's the first layer. It's all, again, to remind us of Jesus somehow, some way. And then in verses 7 through 13, the second of the 4 layers. So layer number 1, where the priests could see it. Layer number 2, which nobody ever saw until it was actually taken down and moved away. The next layer was made of goat's hair. And typically, the goats back then, and even today in the Middle East, are black. So it'd be a very, very dark color of this goat's hair. You shall make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent, another covering over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains, one more than the first, because that 11th would actually become the door into the tabernacle. And how many doors were there into the tabernacle? Only one. Only one door. Okay, what does that speak to us about Jesus? The only way into heaven. He's the only door. In fact, he even said that he's the one and only door. In John chapter 10, verse 1, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. You know, this is a message that sadly, some Christians need to read and believe. Because today, sadly, there are some who are teaching and preaching that Jesus is a way to heaven, but not necessarily the way to heaven. They think you can get to heaven by sincerity. If you're a sincere Buddhist or a sincere Hindu or a sincere Muslim, that God will honor your sincerity, and sincerity is what matters. No, it doesn't. You can be sincerely wrong about something, You know, 1 + 1 does not equal a blue fish, no matter how sincere you think you are. You write the wrong answer on your test in school, and it doesn't matter how sincere. I'll tell you what, every test I ever took, I was very sincere about my answers. But some were wrong. And the teacher wisely did not give me a pass. She wrote, "You're wrong here." Well, the same is true with eternal life. There's one way. Jesus claimed to be the only way. By the way, he rose from the dead. Therefore, he knows what he's talking about. If you try to come some other way, you're a thief and a robber. He went on to say in verses 7 through 9, Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers." Some other religious way, by the way, all other ways after him, same as that, thieves and robbers. "All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but them the sheep did not hear them, but I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." There was only one door to the tabernacle. Later on, there was only one door to the temple. Would not be built to code. It would be a code violation because you have to have at least one entrance and another exit. You have to have at least two. I don't think God cared much about code enforcement back then. But Jesus is indeed the one door into heaven. And so there's one door in the tabernacle. Verse 8, "The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall have the same measurement." So 11 sections, 45 feet by 6 feet, thus making a total of 45 feet by 66 feet, which would be 3 feet longer and 6 feet wider than the first layer, so it would overhang the first layer by a few feet. Verse 9, "You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent." Again, that made the door. "You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is on the outmost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. You shall make 50 bronze," okay, not gold. The second layer, the first layer had the gold clasps that held the things together. Now they're the bronze clasps that hold, and you put the clasp in the loops and couple the tent together that they may be one. Why bronze? Why bronze? Well, when you first came into the tabernacle through those through the courtyard gates and everything, the first thing you saw was the bronze altar, the place of sacrifice. Bronze, many people see in Scripture as a symbol of judgment, judging our sins. And so that reminds us of Jesus and what he went through, his sacrifice to pay for our sins. He was judged in our place. Now again, 50 of these clasps, not 49, not 51. Why 50? Now your guess is probably as good as mine, but since I have the microphone, I'm going to tell you my guess. Every 50th year, the Jews had a special, wonderful time. What was that? It was a year of Jubilee. Okay. What happened every 50th year? All debts were canceled out. Can you imagine going to the bank saying, "I owe you nothing"? My car loan paid off. My mortgage paid off. I owe you nothing. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be awesome? It could be that those 50 loops, those 50 clasps, foreshadowed the work of Jesus, who, gold is deity, bronze is also judgment, who took our judgment in our place on the cross. And because of that, he now declares us free of the debt of sin. That's my opinion, and ought to be yours. That's the best guess I can at this point. I like it, and I'm going to run with it. 50 reminds me of the freedom that we have in Jesus because of his death. Verse 12, "Now the remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent The half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtain of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. So that second layer covered the first layer and had extra hanging over. In verse 14, we read, in just as one verse, we read about the third and fourth layers, but yet fascinating. Verse 14, you shall also make, this is the third layer, a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent. Rams, they were ram's skins, not cow skins, not horse skins, not squirrel skins. They were ram skins. Why ram skins? What does the ram remind you of? Oh, somewhere around Genesis 22. Oh, maybe Abraham and Isaac and all that. Remember? They're going up Mount Moriah, same mountain, by the way, Jesus was crucified on. And Isaac says, my father,
here I am, my son.
We got the wood, we got the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham prophetically said, the Lord will provide himself, the lamb, for the sacrifice. Well, they get there on the mountain, lays the wood down, lays Isaac on the wood, Isaac, the son, only God called Isaac his only son, too, laid him on the wood. And Isaac, who was in his 30s, could have easily overpowered his 110, 115, 120-year-old dad. But he willingly laid upon the wood. And Abraham's knife came up, ready to plunge it into Isaac's chest, believing that since through Isaac was the promise, God was even able to raise Isaac up from the dead if necessary. But then an angel called him and said, Abraham, Abraham. Abraham said, here I am. And Isaac said, whew. And the Lord says, now that I have seen you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me, I know, you know, you're the man and all that. And then they looked and there was a ram, not a lamb that Abraham had prophesied about, but a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, for in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now they offered up the ram. Abraham prophesied of a lamb. The ram was the substitute for the lamb. And eventually the Lamb of God would come on that very same spot, lay himself willingly down upon the wood, and would indeed die for our sins. And so these ram's skins, to remind us of the lamb where the Lord would provide. And they are also dyed red. Red, the color of blood. Now, according to several sources I looked up, including the late Dr. Henry Morris, a very highly respected professor and just a brilliant man of God, there were many different ways that the ancients would make dye of various different colors. One of the ways that they made red dye was to use a grub-like worm called the toaloth, or toaloth worm, the crimson word. As you can see, they look like berries, but they're really like a grub worm that attaches itself to leaves or whatever. This toaloth. Now, the Jews did have different words for worm depending on what type of worm it was. Just like we have red worms and earthworms and gummy worms, you know, different types of worms and all. Well, this word toaloth was used specifically in Psalm 22, verse 6. And in Psalm 22, verse 6, that whole Psalm 22 is all about the crucifixion of Jesus, written 1,000 years beforehand. And in Psalm 22, verse 6, this is quoting what the Messiah would think and would do. He says, but I am a worm and no man. The word there for worm is specifically tolath. Tolath. What's he trying to say? Is he just saying that I am, you know, I'm humbled to the point of being a worm and not a man? Yes, that's part of it, but there's more to it than this. Especially when we find out the process of making red dye from the tolath. Here's what several Christian research websites say about tolath, again, including the late Dr. Henry Morris. I watched the video of him that was taken back in 1988. The tolath, or crimson worm, known as the Coccus ilicis, is a very special worm that looks more like a grub than a worm. When it is time for the female or mother crimson worm to have babies, which she does only one time in her life, she finds a trunk of a tree, a wooden fence post, or a stick. She then attaches her body to that wood, so she affixes herself to the wood. Following along here? Okay. And makes a hard crimson shell, and then lays her eggs under her body and the protective shell. Not only does the mother's body and the shell protect her babies, but it also provides them with food. The babies feed on the living body of the mother. The mother dies, thus giving life to her babies. After just a few days, when the worms grow to the point that they are able to take care of themselves, the mother dies. As the mother crimson worm dies, she oozes a crimson or scarlet red dye that will not only stain the wood that she's attached to, but also her young. And the young are then crimson for the rest of their lives. After 3 days, not two, not four, and six is definitely out of the question. After 3 days, the dead mother's crimson dead mother crimson worm's body loses its crimson color, and guess what color it turns? White, which then falls to the ground like snow. Okay, so when Jesus said, I am a worm and not a man, Isaiah chapter 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So the ram skins dyed crimson, most likely the dye from the tolath worm. Oh, that speaks to us of Jesus in so many ways. So you had that third covering of the ram skins dyed red, which again, not many people ever saw it except for when they were tearing the thing down to move it. And then the next part of verse 14 says, and a covering of badger skins above that. Some translations say goat skins, others dolphin or porpoise skins, and others even sea cow skins. And what this means is they really don't know what actual animal skins that fourth covering was made of. But they all agree that it was a very plain-looking skin that covered the whole thing. What everybody saw from the outside was just this blah, this bland-looking nothing, like, that's really the tent of meeting? You see, it wasn't the outside that was spectacular, it was what was on the inside. It was what was on the inside. Again, this is so much about Jesus. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, for he, speaking of Jesus, shall grow up before him, before God the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When Jesus walked the earth, his physical body, he was very average Jewish looking. Some people say maybe 5 foot four, 5 foot five. People were shorter back then. So you imagine a short little Jewish man with big nose, monobrow, and that maybe would have been. That's why when Judas said, whoever the one is that I kiss, he's the one, sees him, he had to point him out. Because Jesus just blent. No, he didn't have a big glowing frisbee on top of his head. He didn't glow in the dark and have super, super white clothes on while everybody else had rags. He had no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And the tabernacle reflected just that. When you saw the tabernacle from the outside, it's like, really? That's it? Oh, but wait till you get inside. And whoever is in Christ is a new creation, new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new. Oh, it's not the outside of Christ, it's the inside. Are you in Christ? So the tabernacle had four coverings. Here's a cute little model somebody did. You had the first layer of the linen, white, blue, purple, and scarlet. The second, which was goat skins, which again was probably black. The third, the ram skins dyed red. And the fourth, some mystery animal that was very plain and blah looking. Now in verses 15 through 30, we read about the actual walls of the tabernacle. See, those were coverings, but that there were these walls that were 15 feet tall that made the structure. And here we go. Verse 15, as for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards, so that these boards, these panels of acacia wood standing upright. As we mentioned last week, acacia wood is a very beautiful and very durable hardwood, resistant to rot and insects. And it speaks, of course, of Jesus' humanity, who was never corrupted by sin whatsoever. Now, 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. So 15 feet tall by 2 feet 3 inches wide. About this wide and 15 feet tall. Two tenons, these little protrusions, shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. So the south wall would have been 45 feet long by 15 feet tall. By the way, same for the north wall as well. It was a long rectangle. The rectangle itself was 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. Not a very big building. You shall make 40 sockets of silver. Okay, we saw gold, which represents Jesus. Brass or bronze, which represents Jesus. And now silver, which also tells us about Jesus. What in Scripture does silver remind you of? Anybody? Sure, they're more one meaning because they all do point to Christ. But what about Jesus and silver? What was there? 30 pieces of silver Judas betrayed the Lord for. So the blood money, again, reminding us of Jesus. And the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and again, 45 feet long, 15 feet tall, and there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the board. And as for the far side of the tabernacle, westward, by the way, the tabernacle faced the east. The door of the tabernacle always faced the east. When the temple was built, Solomon's day, and then later Zerubbabel's day, and then after them when it was expanded upon by Herod the Great, that door faced the east. For the far side, but the west, you shall make 6 boards, again, 15 feet high, 15 feet wide. And you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom. They shall be coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. Sure. Again, the tabernacle itself, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar, so basically these boards, if you can try to picture, about halfway up, 7.5 feet wide, each board had a hoop, had a ring. These acacia poles that were also, as we'll read, overlaid with pure gold, ran between the loops, thus keeping the boards from flexing and keeping them all in place. Middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. Verse 30, you shall raise up the tabernacle according to the pattern which you were shown on the mountain. So that's the north, south, and west walls are all described. The east wall, however, is explained in verses 36 and 37, but first, verses 31 through 35, the veil in the tabernacle, the actual veil. And this would be the wall of separation between the first part of the tabernacle and the second part. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. Again, the same four colors, white, blue, scarlet, purple. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. So when the priests came in and they saw the overhang of the first layer, basically they saw a veil in front of them that was very similar to it, if not even identical to it. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver. You shall hang the veil from the clasps. You shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place. The veil here divided the tabernacle from the east gate. You would come in to the first part, which is the holy place. It was 15 feet by 30 feet. It was a rectangle. In the holy place, you had the altar of incense, the seven-branch lampstand, and the table of showbread. Then there was the veil. And then you had the Holy of Holies, in which was the Ark of the Covenant, the Indiana Jones thing. This was the place where God said he would meet with his people above the mercy seat. But only one man, once a year, was ever able to go into that Holy of Holies. Who was that man, by the way? He was the great high priest. Only once a year could he go in there, and on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, in Hebrews, and there's a, you know, I need to do that again because that took a while to do. Here comes the arrow. There you go. That's the veil right there. Okay. Hebrews chapter 9, I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you want. But Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 6 through 9. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place where the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread was, performing services. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood. He had to have blood with him, blood of the sacrifice, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. People outside would be praying. High priest would go in on Yom Kippur, and he'd offer up this blood, and it would be basically God saying, okay, what sins you know about and even what sins you don't know about are now covered because of the blood of the Lamb. You know, today when we were praying and preparing for tonight's service, we were just saying, Lord, thank you for forgiving those sins that I know I have committed and even those sins that I don't even realize I committed. And I'm sorry for them all, but thank you, Lord, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so, but then verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. That veil stood there intact. It was symbolic for the present time, in which the penman of Hebrews was writing this, in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So those Jews that were still involved in sacrificing animals for God to cleanse their sins and all, the Spirit through the penman of Hebrews is saying that veil stood there as a wall of separation, and the people that are offering up sacrifices, thinking that makes them holy, it's as if a veil is over their eyes. They cannot see their problem. And the problem is that the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse us from sin or make us perfect. In fact, later on in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Because again, this tabernacle we're studying, it's all about Jesus. And he is his body. He is the embodiment of the tabernacle. He's the better tabernacle. That is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not the holy place on earth. He somehow, some way, entered into the real holy place in heaven, where the real Ark of the Covenant is, whatever that might be. And he offered up his own blood, not for himself, but for you and me. Now, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and sprinkling of unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, if that's a covering that the Jews did, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I love that because in Jesus, it's no longer about me trying to, through my dead works, get right with God. But now I realize I'm already right by God, and now I'm free to serve him, not out of duty, but out of delight. Out of gratitude now, I serve him. Not to earn anything, because I'm already going to heaven, and he's promised to bless me and take care of me. I got that already taken care of through faith in Jesus. Now my service of him is out of gratitude. Of course I want to serve you. Who wouldn't want to serve you after all that you've done? And so I feel sorry for people that are trying to earn some sort of favor with God when they're already accepted in the Beloved. Then their service is out of a duty. Oh, I got to do this. I have to do that. No, no, no. Jesus, our high priest, once and for all offered up himself. The work's done. Now we serve him out of delight, not out of duty. So when Jesus died and rose from the dead, somehow, some way, he entered into heaven, the true Holy of Holies, offered up his blood there. And now he's able to make us perfect in his eyes. And now, instead of once a year, all believers, at any time we want, can come into the true Holy of Holies to fellowship with God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. That veil represents his body. And that's very clear because that's what Hebrews 10 is telling us. The veil is his flesh. Now, as long as Jesus' body remained intact, so did the veil. And it reminded us that we are separated from God. But when Jesus died, the Lord himself did an amazing thing. Remember what happened? The veil was torn. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God himself tearing it for us. Now there is no separation between us and God. Now it's not one man, the high priest, once a year entering in. Now all of us can come in any time we want. That's why Hebrews 4 tells us, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now finally, in verses 36 and 37, we read about the actual door of the tabernacle. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. So somebody knows their way around a weaving thing. A loom, I guess. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood. So there is five pillars across the front on the eastern wall. Overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold. You shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Only one door leading in the tabernacle, because again, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Then in chapter 27, we're going to read about the courtyard of the tabernacle, but that's for next time. So Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for pointing us back to you. Even in what we're reading here in the Old Testament is all about you, because every word in your word, somehow, some way, is all about you. And we thank you thank you for giving us this picture, this snapshot, that reveals to us not something from the past, but something glorious in our future. Lord, what we're reading about is not just something that was seen in the past, but something that we'll get to see. And not just the snapshot, but the living reality. Lord, we're going to get there and see you and your glory and see all these things, and we're going to say, wow, but yet we're also going to say, oh, that's what this is. So, Lord, thank you. Lord, I pray that each of us would come boldly before your throne of grace because you've made the way. The veil's been torn, your body broken for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord's grace be upon you. May you just have a wonderful week in fellowshipping with Jesus. That you would just see him in wonderful ways that maybe you haven't even yet known. And Lord, come quickly. Amen. 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 God bless you.